This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Would you please turn to Colossians 1? If you've taken the time to look for very long at a well-cut gem or a flower that God has made, sometimes you'll realize that the longer you look at it, the more beauty you see. You see the light in a new way, or you see a new part of the flower, or a new texture to it, or a new part of the design that God built into the flower, and you marvel. And if you just glance at it, you think, oh, that's pretty. But if you really stare at it, that is incredibly beautiful. And certainly, God's word is even more exquisite than flowers and gems. And as I'm focusing and meditating on Colossians, I have been blessed and blessed and blessed by the truths that we find there. Our focus this morning will be on thanking God for the gospel and asking God for growth. Two halves, very plain. Thanking God for the gospel and asking God for growth. Last week, we looked at just the first two verses of Colossians, and Paul, in his introduction to this little letter, mentions Christ three times in two verses. And we see that as the theme of Colossians is very focused on Christ Jesus the Lord, in these two verses, we saw that Christ is our identity, Christ is our relationships, and Christ is our source of peace. We know that we are who we are by the grace of God, and that it is in Christ that our life has meaning and significance. It's not based on my performance. It's not based on my natural ability or lack thereof that I matter. I'm important because I'm in Christ. We saw that I can be related to somebody else as they are related to Christ, and I am related to Christ. They're valuable because God loves them, just like he loves me, and so I can treat them accordingly, whether they are currently in Christ or whether they are not yet in Christ. They're either my partner or they're my mission. And then we saw that we have peace from Christ. We don't get peace from there being only good news. Can you imagine what would happen if how many of you are like news radio people? When you drive to work, you turn on the news radio. How many of you used to be news radio people? What would happen if we turned on the radio or the TV And all they did was tell us good news? If everything were good, we'd like, something's wrong. This is a joke. Certainly we've been taken over, because there can't just be good news. It's almost as if news, by definition, has to be bad. But if you're looking for your peace from the news or from your financial advisor or from your physician or your lawyer or your mechanic or your home inspection guy, if that's where you're looking for peace from, you may be looking for a while. But when your peace comes from Christ, you can honestly always have peace. That was Paul's introduction. And then he talks about a prayer and mentions praying for the Colossian believers. And we'll try to get into that prayer this morning. So let's read, though, first of all, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14, to kind of give us the overall sense of the passage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For this is what he gives thanks for. We give thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, verse 14 very conveniently circles us back to the first few verses in this prayer as it talks about the forgiveness of sins and redemption and the blood of Christ. I'd like to kind of look at this passage as a beautiful layered thing, and you peel the layers back and enjoy it a little bit at a time. As we kind of reread now those first few verses, I want you to look for references to the gospel. We are focusing on giving thanks for the gospel, giving thanks for salvation, giving thanks for the plan of forgiveness for sins. And Paul talks about it a lot in the first few verses here as he talks about his prayer for the Colossian believers. But he doesn't use always the word salvation. He doesn't use always the word gospel. But he talks about salvation as what he gives thanks for. So back up with me, please, to verse 3, where he begins, "We give thanks to God." And then he says, "We're praying for you all the time, and we've started doing this since we heard of your faith and your love." But he still hasn't told us what he gives thanks to God for. He doesn't tell us the thing for which he's thankful until we get to verse 4. Usually, if we were to start a testimony time and say, "Well, I'm thankful," we would expect the person to say, "I'm thankful for," and then fill in the blank. And then Paul follows the same formula. It's just there's a big interruption in there. And so you might miss what he's actually thanking God for. So he says, I give thanks to God and the Father, praying for you since we heard. And then verse 5, here's the object. Here's the reason he's giving thanks. He says, "We give thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Well, why do these believers have hope? Why does this Colossian church have a hope of heaven? Well, come back to verse 4, where it says, "We heard something about you that caused us to give thanks for this hope. We heard about your faith in Christ Jesus." We heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, he says, "You have this hope laid up for you in heaven, and you heard about this faith, hope. You heard about salvation. You heard about heaven in the word of the truth of the gospel." So in verse 4, we see that they have faith in Christ. In verse 5, we see that they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And in verse 6, at the very end, it says that they knew the grace of God in truth. So three times here, Paul says the thing that makes all of this thankful prayer possible is the gospel. It's your faith in Christ. It is the word of the truth of the gospel. And it is the grace of the God of truth. All of those things are talking about the same things. And it's this thing that we today call the gospel or the plan of salvation. The scriptures make it clear as you read the whole book of the Bible what this gospel, this faith, this hope is all about. This is what changed everything for the Colossian people. Because Paul says, "I began thanking God for the hope that you have when I heard of your faith." It wasn't like, "Well, I heard about some people in Colossae, and so I started giving thanks." He started giving thanks when he heard of their faith. He started rejoicing when he thought about the fact that they had heard the gospel of truth. And he was thankful and praising God when he heard about how they had accepted the gospel. What makes this gospel thing so powerful that it made Paul, who was hundreds of miles away, give thanks for the hope that these people had? The gospel is everything. The gospel is the most important thing we will ever set our minds on. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is not this idea of, well, if you do this and this, then you'll never get sick and you'll always have plenty of money. And can I tell you that there are people that teach that today, both in this country and around the world? It has been common to twist the message of God into saying that Christianity is all about having everything the way you want it. That is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity or the gospel is not about, here are the things that you should do, and if you do these things, then God will be happy with you. That has been a perversion, a common perversion of Christianity, all the way back since the first century, even up until today. You'll have people who wear the title Christian, but what they actually teach is that you have to do certain things in order to make God happy. And if you're disciplined enough, if you have enough willpower, and if you're consistent enough, God will accept you, and then maybe you'll have eternal life. It's also been the key doctrine of many false religions, very popular world religions, where they would have like a billion people fall under that classification. Many of those people have got it in their heads that if I don't do these things and I do these things, then somehow when I die, everything will be great. Whether it means that God accepts me or whether it means I'll be absorbed into some kind of spiritual consciousness that's just kind of feels good, everything will be okay if I keep all the right rules. That is not the message of the Bible. That is not what caused Paul to give thanks. Can I tell you that if the message were keep all the rules and things might work out for you, that would be no reason to give thanks. Because if I know you like you know me, you know that the chances of making it would be pretty slim. I don't always keep the rules. I don't always do what I should do. And I don't always refrain from the things that I should refrain from. I mess up regularly. And so if that's the key to eternal life, Paul has no reason to give thanks. Paul has nothing to rejoice about and be thankful that he heard, I heard that the Colossians finally found out that they're probably going to go to hell because they'll never be good enough. I'm so thankful for that. Paul wasn't thankful for that. Paul was thankful for the gospel of the grace of God. There's the operative word, grace. The message of the Bible, the message that caused Paul to give thanks, that he heard, that the Colossians heard about it, is the message of grace. You see, being okay with God, being on right terms with God, being accepted of God, is not about keeping a certain set of rules. Being okay with God is about realizing that He has a present for you. Consider that for just a minute. A gift from God. Now, I've shared this before, but I think it illustrates it really well. We all like to get presents, I think, right? We like to get a gift. But I think if we're honest, there are certain people that have shown a real knack for giving gifts. Like, they're either very, very thoughtful and they're exactly what I enjoy, or they're kind of generous and they're more valuable than something I would buy for myself. And when we find out that person is giving us a gift, we get extra excited. You know what I'm talking about? Don't act like you don't. I mean, we're all thankful to get gifts, but we know when it's from so-and-so, kind of our eyes light up. Oh, I wonder what they did this time. Because last time, it was really cool. So how if God gave you a gift? What would the wrapping paper be like? What would its worth be? How unique? How custom for you would it be? Well, I'll tell you, the wrapping paper was the flesh of Jesus Christ. The value of it was inestimable because it was God's only Son. And it was just what you needed because it was the only thing that could atone for your sins. The reason the gospel is good news is because we're all in such bad shape. Think about news and how it's good. If let's say that I had a common cold, and I went to the doctor and I said, Doctor, can you help me? I've got a cold. And the doctor said, I have good news for you. After a while, you're going to get better. Well, That is good news, isn't it? But what if I have been diagnosed with cancer? Advanced. Maybe stage 4 cancer. And I go to the doctor and I say, Doctor, what am I going to do? And the doctor says, we just got some more test results back. And the cancer's gone. That would be good news, wouldn't it? You see, the worse your condition is, the better news the deliverance is. And the Bible tells us clearly that our condition as human beings is as bad as you could possibly imagine. We are the enemies of God. We are born sinners. We are born deserving His judgment. Now, many people try to spare us the bad news. Have you ever had somebody try to spare you the bad news? You know, maybe it was your teacher. You know, we're going to get your test back. And like, well, I want you to know, I really appreciate it. I can tell you worked hard. You're like, oh no. And I want you to know that there's going to be another test. This isn't the last opportunity you're going to have. Oh dear, how bad was it? And they're trying to spare you the bad news. And they're trying to tell you, well, and I want you to know that there are a lot of good people who don't really do well in algebra. Wow. But they're trying to spare you the bad news. Sometimes I think our culture wants to spare people the bad news. And so it tells people, you know what, you're doing pretty good. You know what, you're smarter than the average bear. You're nicer than the average person. And you're much better behaved than most bank robbers. And so based on that, I think really probably you're a good person. Most of us are good persons. Everything's going to be okay. Let's just be happy. And perhaps it was a good intention, but what they've done is they've spared us the bad news. Go back to the medical disease situation. What if a doctor wanted to spare you the bad news of your cancer? And said, oh, hey, everything looks great. And so you don't get any treatment and you die. That wasn't a good doctor, was it? So I think our culture and even our own deceitful hearts try to spare us the bad news and try to tell us that, you know, you're a pretty nice person. I mean, you're certainly nicer than the guy driving next to you. Probably doesn't have a license the way they're driving. You're definitely nicer than your boss because, you know, supervisors are stupid visors. That's just how it is. And so we tell ourselves that we're really probably okay. We're not perfect, but we're as close as anybody. And the Bible doesn't spare us the bad news. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I may think you're a nice person, but God says you're a sinner. I may think that you're nicer than a lot of people I've met. I may think you've done some really sweet things. But God says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We have all turned away. We've all gone our own way. We all want to run our own show. We all, in essence, want to be God. And God will brook no rivals. And that is unacceptable. And if you continue to say, I will be God, God says, no, you won't. And we are all deserving of severe. It's far worse than death by cancer. It's eternity in hell and separated from Him forever. That's the bad news. But because the news is so bad, the cure is so good. It's amazing that God is so wise and so powerful that He Himself would become a man. And he would show us what you were supposed to live like. Yes. He would never break the commandments. And yet He would die, nailed to a cross, willingly giving up His body, so that He could pay the punishment that we deserve to pay ourselves. And that Jesus rose back to life to prove that He wasn't just some nice guy who got crucified. He was the Son of God who got crucified. And He's now in heaven, and He invites us to be with Him if we'll accept His payment for what we've done instead of trying to keep the rules. Remember the keeping the rules? That doesn't work. He says, but you'll accept my gift
You can be forgiven for the bad news in your life. You can be absolved of guilt, and you can be my child. That's the good news. Now, remember the analogy of the cold and the cancer, good news. So if knowing that you're going to get over the cold is good news, and knowing that you're going to get over cancer is great news, what kind of news is it to find out that you don't have to go to hell? That's unimaginable good news. That's the best news. And so Paul, right into these people that he doesn't know, he says, I want you to know, I thank God for the hope of that is laid up for you in heaven, because you heard the truth of the gospel, and because you heard of the grace of God, not the rule keeping of man, and because you have believed and you have faith in Christ, I'm thankful for that. You have eternity to look forward. It is great news, and I'm happy about it for you. Let me ask, are you grateful for what God has done for the people that have been saved? A lot of you here in this room have been saved for a long time. And isn't it easy for us to not be thankful for our salvation?
It's true.
Isn't it easy for us to get used to it? And to say, yeah, we've heard the plan of salvation. We know we deserve to go to hell, but we're glad we're not going to. It's nice. It's good. Try to remember how severe the prognosis was. It was the judge of all the earth saying, you are doomed to hell. And then the judge became the attorney and said, let me pay that price for you. That's good news. Are you thankful for that? Let's continue thinking about that person who maybe has stage 4 cancer and then the doctor says it's gone. Imagine that person is driving home from getting the great news and there is a slow driver in front of him. How irritated do you think they'll be? Do you think they'll really care? They're not going to mind. Take your time. I don't have cancer anymore. Cut me off. I don't care. Hey, I'll sit through the stoplight 3 cycles and not get upset about it because I don't have cancer. Right? And what are they going to do when they walk in the house and the kid's shoes are in the living room? Like right by the front door. And you trip and fall. And you stub your toe. I don't care because I got no cancer. Right? What's going to happen when that person who's now cancer-free goes back to work? And there's that same supervisor, you know, the supervisor. And they make a mistake again. And they blame everybody else. Do you think that person is going to be, oh man, I hate my life. They are going to love their life. They're going to be thankful because they don't have cancer. Can I tell you that if you are truly thankful for the gospel, the person who doesn't know how to drive, the supervisor that frustrates you, and the little irritants in your home life, they're going to diminish, aren't they? Your joy will be untouchable. Because get this, the great thing about being thankful for the gospel is that nobody can take that away from you. If your source of joy and peace and gratitude comes from being recognized at work, getting a raise and a promotion, you might lose that. If your sense of joy and peace and happiness comes from your health, you could lose that too. If your sense of joy and peace and happiness comes from your children, they could disappoint you. If your joy and your thankfulness depends on having a good, fulfilling type job career, you might not have that. If that's what you're thankful for, people could take it away from you. But if you're thankful for your salvation, who can take that away from you? Who? Not nobody. Nobody, no how, can touch your salvation. By the way, sometimes we're looking forward and saying, I will be thankful when I get a good career. I will be thankful when I get a good spouse. I will be thankful when my children turn out. I will be, and you know what? Some people can keep us from getting to that goal. And then we'll never be happy. Life will never be satisfying or meaningful. Did you know that no one can keep you from getting salvation?
Jesus Christ has offered it to all. No one can keep you from getting it, and no one can take it away from you once you have it. Turn please to John chapter 10. This beautiful expression of the safeness of our gratitude when our thankfulness is for our salvation. In John 10, Jesus is talking, and he uses this extended metaphor of himself as a shepherd and his people as the sheep being cared for by the shepherd. And in John 10, 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You know, this wasn't in my notes, but as I was reading that text again, if you're privileged to be a parent and you've ever taken young children, or maybe it's your niece and nephew, or maybe it's your grandkids or something like that, you're going in a crowded place and they're just little, they're little wee tykes, and suddenly there's a lot of people, you know. Maybe you're in an airport, maybe it's a mall way back once upon a time, pre-coronavirus, maybe it's a baseball game or something. What do you almost instinctively say to the little one? "Hold on tight, I've got you, stay with me, stay close to me." Jesus here says that we're in his hand. He's like, "I've got you. I've got you. Stay with me. You're in my hand and nobody's going to take you away. It doesn't matter how big the crowd or how noisy the situation. You're in my hand and nothing's going to get you out. And you're in the Father's hand." Paul was thankful for the gospel. He was thanking God for the hope that the believers in Colossae had, the reward in heaven, that hope which is laid up for you in heaven kind of stands for all that is involved in our salvation, eternal life and forgiveness and being with Christ. He says, "I'm thankful for all of those things because nothing can keep you from getting it and nothing can take it away from you." And then there's reality. There's Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon. Did you live in a state of grateful bliss this past week? How far into the week was it before you were stressed out? How many days of the week did you spend grumbling? How often did we tie our joy to the stock market or to the latest election polls or to a relationship that's been kind of strained or a new bill that we weren't expecting? Maybe something broke down that's going to be expensive to fix. Maybe somebody misunderstood us. Maybe somebody lied about us. Maybe our workload seems unreasonable. These things come and suddenly we're down and discouraged and we're oppressed by that. Can I tell you that if you let those things determine your satisfaction and your joy and your thankfulness, you are going to be a roller coaster all your life. And if you're not a roller coaster, you're just going to be going straight downhill the whole time. But if you let yourself be thankful for the gospel, you can be thankful every day. I may have a bad day, but I can be thankful for my salvation. Let me encourage you this morning, if you don't have anything that huge to be thankful for, the invitation is for all. Christ, the Bible says that God isn't willing or desirous that any should perish. That tells me that if you're breathing, God wants you to know Him. If you're living, He wants you to live eternally. If you've sinned, He wants to forgive you. But He won't make you. You got to come to Him. And if you want to do that, and if you have questions like, what does that mean, or how do I understand, please come and talk to me or anyone on the staff here. We would love to share with you from the Bible what this gospel message is. Well, Our focus this morning is supposed to be on thanking God for the gospel, but it's also supposed to be on asking for growth. But just before we pass into asking for growth, can I make a couple little applications from this passage beyond gratitude for salvation? Notice, please, verse 4. Because in verse 4, Paul is not telling them, we're back in Colossians 1 now, Colossians 1, verse 4. Paul is not telling them what he's thankful for. He's telling them what cued him to be thankful for their salvation, for the gospel in their lives. And in Colossians 1, 4, he says, verse 4. He says, we started praying for you. We started thanking God for you. Verse 4, since we heard of two things, your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. We started praying for you when we heard about how much you love Christians and we heard about your faith in Jesus. And then if we come back to the end of verse 8, after he says, you learned the gospel from Epaphras. By the way, Epaphras is now with me and he told me how much you love us. So twice in this brief passage where Paul is talking about how he's thankful for the gospel impacting their life, he talks about their love for believers. He puts on parallel tracks love for believers and faith in Christ. Now, I am not saying that there are degrees of salvation. I'm not saying that you have to do loving things in order to be saved. Our salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone. But it seems that Paul recognizes that if you're a saint, you're going to love the other saints. He just assumes that. He says, so, hey, since I heard of your faith in Christ and your love for the saints, because they go together. It's almost as if we could say that our love for the saints is kind of like a gauge or an indicator meter that we have faith in Christ. Paul seems to be sure that they're actual believers because they love other believers and they even love him. So this made me think about the dashboard of a vehicle. How many of you would be honest and say, right now, when I start my car and begin to drive, there is a red thing that stays lit up at the dashboard of my car, and I just keep driving anyways. Anybody like that? Amen. That's good. I'm right there with you. I honestly think they put more and more of those red lights in there, you know, just to help mechanics out. There's nothing really wrong with it. It just looks scary. There was this one, and come on our minivan, and it was a red wrench. What does that mean? Like all the bolts are about to come loose and the thing's going to fall apart and we need a wrench to fix it? I was scared. I'm like, oh no, there's a red wrench on my dashboard. And I got out the owner's manual and I began to search and I found out what it means. I just need an oil change. Whew, that's a relief. Well, when the red wrench comes on, now I know what I need to do. All I got to do is go to my toolbox and get a black piece of tape. And just put it over that red wrench. Then I won't have to change my oil. I have saved so much money that way. It is really great. That's not how it's supposed to work, is it? You change the meter, it doesn't change the reality. You change the indicator, it doesn't change the reality. You got to fix the problem. I'm suggesting that in some ways, the way we treat other believers is the meter, or it's the red light on our dashboard that says how our faith in Christ is doing. Do you really love the Lord? Are you genuinely born again? Because maybe there's a red light saying, you haven't been very loving to the other Christians lately. You haven't prayed for them. You haven't asked them how they're doing. You haven't served them in any way. You've been kind of living for yourself even when you come to church. Paul says, look, I heard of your faith in Christ. I heard of your love for the saints. Do you love the saints? Just a question for you to think about. I have to move on to verses 9 through 11. And now we see that Paul is not just thanking God for the gospel. He's asking God for growth. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is actually pretty short. It's just 9, 10, and 11. But wow, is it powerful. Would you read it again with me? And as we read it, think about how we pray for people. Ask yourself, is Paul praying for health and prosperity? Because if we're transparent, if we remember accurately, often when we pray for people, we're praying for those two things, health and prosperity. Help them get better, help them not get sick, help them not get in a car accident. Bless them, help them get a good job, help them pay their bills. We pray for those things a lot. Listen to what Paul prayed. Verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Okay, so we're giving thanks for the hope that you have in heaven because the gospel worked in your life. And then he says, and we also, we ask for something for you. We're pleading with God, and we're desiring that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first thing that Paul prays for. That'd be a great thing for us to pray as well, for one another. If you use your church directory app or the paper church directory or something like that to pray for each other, and you say, well, I don't even know this person. How am I going to pray for them? Pray for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That'd be a good thing to pray. You don't have to pray for them to get a raise or get a promotion. You don't have to pray for them, you know, to be safe. You don't have to pray for them to, you know, get to retire early. That's not what Paul prayed for. He says, I don't cease to pray. I'm praying constantly, and I'm praying for you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, part of the reason I think he says this is because, remember, there's false teachers in Colossae, and they're talking about some kind of special knowledge, spooky philosophy, and secret stuff you have to know. And Paul is already saying, no, I'm praying that you will know his will. That's the only knowledge you need. But I'd like us to ponder for a minute what it means when it says to pray for people to know God's will. Because this is a phrase that we in our little church igloos use a lot. Lord, help us to do your will. Lord, help them to know your will. What do we mean by that? Often when we use those phrases, what we're meaning is they have to make a decision. They have to pick between two things. God, help them to pick the right thing. Okay? It could be that they are picking a college to go to. It could be that they're picking a career choice. It could be that they're picking a house to buy or a car to buy. It could be that they're picking somebody to marry. And we say, God, give them wisdom. Help them to know your will so that they would make the right choice. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. But I don't think that's the totality of what Paul means when he's saying, Lord, help them to know your will. Because he goes on to say that they would be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is more than getting the right car, car A versus car B. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Wisdom is more than going to college one versus college two. Now, do those decisions matter? I think that they do. But let me give you a for instance. What if you pray for somebody to buy the right house? We've had a number of people purchase housing this summer, and it's been wonderful. We're very, very happy for them. So what if you pray for somebody, Lord, give them wisdom, help them to know your will, that they buy the right house. So we're really focused on, you know, the address, the geographical location, the number of bedrooms and bathrooms that the house has. We want them to get the right house. What if they get the, quote, right house, but their family living is full of strife? There's no good communication. There's no studying the Word of God together. There's no forgiveness when people disappoint each other. Is that really God's will for them? They got the right house, but their living is a mess? What really is more important? What if they bought the wrong house? What if they were supposed to, instead of living on 215th Street, they were supposed to live on 217th Street? Oh no! The planets are going to come crashing down! But wait, what if they're living on 217th Street, but that home is filled with love, with peace, with the Word of God, with patience, with self-effacing and others serving? What if they're in the wrong residence, but they're living with wisdom and understanding? Which situation do you think is worse? I'll take the wrong address every time. we pray this with respect to vocation and college choices and things like that. Lord, help them know what your will is. And young people get all worked up like, oh, what if I picked the wrong fill in the blank? What if when we pray for them to know God's will, that they would be filled with wisdom and understanding such that whether their major is accounting or marketing, they work hard in their studies? What if we pray that whether they go to a college A or college B, they are choosing the right kind of friends? Do you see how sometimes we equate God's will with logistics? Addresses, names, numbers, titles. But God's will means that we'll be filled with wisdom and understanding. I'm not saying that those choices don't matter, but I think we need to understand that there are more important things than that. Because if we get too hung up on the specifics of choice A or choice B, what happens when I'm checking out at the grocery store and I need a snack for the safety of those around me. I need something to eat. And I'm standing there, and I have to choose Snickers, Reese's. Snickers, Reese's. Am I supposed to pray, God, what is your will for me? And some of them are like, God's will for you is celery, brother. You need to leave that sinful stuff alone. But seriously, is it that I could make the wrong choice? What if I eat Snickers today and it was a Reese's day? Is God going to... What? Or what if you pick the right one, but instead of getting the first Snickers at the front of the box, you were supposed to reach back and get the second Snickers in a row? Did you pray for God's will about that? Maybe the bigger question is, Lord, am I being slothful and lazy and consuming things upon my lust? Am I wasting money and not being frugal? Maybe the decision is not about which candy bar or which one in the box. Maybe it's about what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live right now? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
Particulars are important. But wisdom and understanding is more important. And so when you pray for people to have a knowledge of God's will, pray for them that they will have character and that they will make right choices and they will live as a Christian should live, regardless of what their address is, regardless of the vehicle they're driving, regardless of the food they're eating or the way they're earning money to pay their bills. Pray that they will be filled with wisdom and understanding. Because the messages of the world today are not wisdom and understanding. And if we don't pray for people to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, they might buy a message that's false. They might go into their career, whatever their career is, thinking that it's dog eat dog and I have to climb my way to the top and it's all about corporate success. That's not God's will, no matter what your line of work is. That's not how Christians do it. So the first thing Paul prayed for in growth is that they would know his will. What do you think would happen if we started praying? There's more applications than this, but what if we just started praying for everybody who's say 25 or 22 and under to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in this way? What if God gave the people of Dyer Baptist Church some real young men of God, some ladies who were spiritual and understanding and wise and mature, and we wouldn't have to panic about this choice or that choice, because they had an inner depth about them that was filled with wisdom and understanding. Let's pray for each other to grow in that way. And if you're over 22 or 25, do you think you still need some wisdom too? Do you think we still need some understanding? Absolutely. So I guess we can pray for all of each other, can't we? To grow in this matter. And let's not restrict our prayers for direction and wisdom to just logistics. Let's pray that God would help us to live well, to live biblically and in a Christian manner. Well, that's the first prayer request, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, Paul says, I'm praying for you to grow, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, I want you to walk worthy. What's a worthy walk? Well, a worthy walk is a lifestyle that's appropriate for who you are. There are certain expectations people have
on us based on who we are. Based on our age, based on our occupation, based on our role or office. Maybe we've been elected to an office or this or that. There's certain ways that we're just supposed to act. Some of you, when you were growing up, maybe you did something foolish, you did something wrong, and your dad said to you, "Son, you're a," and they gave you your last name. You're like, "Oh, really? I didn't know that." But they gave you your last name. And we don't do that. What they're trying to say is you need to walk worthy of your last name. Your parents and your grandparents have tried to establish a reputation that this is how we live. And you need to walk worthy of that. And Paul is praying for the Colossians. He says, look, you've heard of the gospel. You've received the grace of God in Christ. You need to act like it. You need to live like a Christian. You need to be appropriate in your living. What does that look like? It looks like pleasing God. How do you know that you're walking worthy? When you're making God happy in your choices. So we can continually ask ourselves, did the thing I just said make God happy? I know that sounds a little trite, but that's what it means. Pleasing God. I know that God isn't depressed. We don't need to cheer him up. But is it that which God would want us to do? Is the way you treat your siblings pleasing God? Is the tone of voice you used with your children pleasing to God? Is the remark you made when the boss left the room pleasing God? Is the thing you got into your neighbor, the thing you got into a fight with your neighbor, is that pleasing to God? Walk worthy. Paul says, I want you to grow and I want you to walk worthy. And that means pleasing God, and it also means being fruitful. Be fruitful. Being fruitful in every good work. Bring forth fruit. It's still there, isn't it? By the way, how do you get fruit? Earlier in the Thanksgiving portion, he says that the gospel brought forth fruit in Colossae as it has in the rest of the world. What brought the fruit forth? Was it Paul? No. Was it Epaphras? No, it was the gospel. What's going to bring forth fruit in your life? If you look at your life and say, you know what, my life is a little bit barren. My life isn't that fruitful. Maybe you haven't been planting the gospel. Now, the gospel is going to bear at least two kinds of fruit. It's going to bear fruit in the sense of other people coming to Christ. We don't know how much, but it is going to bear fruit. People are going to get saved if we keep planting the gospel. It's also going to bear fruit in discipleship and spiritual growth. And as we are planting the gospel, we can change and others can change. When I'm growing as a Christian, it's because I'm letting the gospel impact every area of my life. I'm letting the gospel impact the way I do my homework. I'm letting the gospel impact the way that I help my wife around the house. I'm letting the gospel impact the way I respond to my parents when I don't like what they tell me. I'm letting the gospel saturate and flavor everything I do. That's fruit. So he says, I want you to walk worthy. That's going to be pleasing to God. It's going to make your life fruitful. If you felt kind of dry and empty, maybe you need to look at the gospel again. Maybe you need to think about salvation and how it should affect us. And then the third thing involved in walking worthy is at the end of verse 10 there. Do you see it? He says, I want you to be increasing in the knowledge of God. There's nothing wrong with praying for people to be safe on a long road trip. It's a good thing to pray. But have you prayed for anybody recently that they would know God better? Paul says, I don't cease to pray this. I prayed all the time for you, that you would walk worthy, including increasing in the knowledge of God. And it was Paul's own passion, wasn't it? In Philippians, remember? He said, that I may know him. He says, I had this great career in religiosity, and I count it like garbage. I reject all of that. I leave it all behind because I just want to know Jesus. This was the same Paul who had already had 3 years of intense personal training by Jesus, and he's still seeking to know him more. I reckon I got a few things still to learn. Let's pray for each other that we'll increase in our knowledge of God.
Okay, so you're Christian. Great. Okay, so you can recite the 66 books of the Bible. I'm very impressed. Okay, so you learned a couple memory verses. Fine. There's more of God to know. Did you know that He's infinite? So let's pray that God will help us to grow and walk worthy, to please Him, to bring forth fruit, and to know Him more and more and more. The last section in Paul's prayer for growth we find in verse 11. Paul says, I'm thankful for the gospel and I'm praying for your growth, that you would be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul did not pray, Father, I hope that the Colossian Christians don't have any problems. Is that anywhere in this prayer? Does he ever say, Lord, make things easy for them? Not in this prayer. But he does pray that they will have strength. Paul assumes that life is hard. How many of you would agree with me? Life is hard. The rest of you have broken elbows. That's okay. It means your life must be hard. Broken elbow. Life is hard! It always has been. Well, at least since the fall. And it always will be. Life is hard. And so don't just pray for people to have an easy life, because it's not going to happen. But you can pray for them to have strength for the hard things in their life. Pray for your spouse. She has a hard life. Pray for your spouse. He's carrying burdens. Pray for your kids. They're being tempted. Pray for each other to be strong in the face of difficulty. Strengthened with might, I love this, according to His glorious power. Lord, don't just make them the best that they can be. Make them the best that you can make them. Strengthened according to His power. Lord, I honestly don't think she can make it. This is a really tough trial. But Lord, strengthen them according to your glorious power, and I know they'll be just fine. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience. Here again, we see that Paul is not asking for the easy way out. He's not saying, Lord, take it away from them. He's saying, Lord, give them patience, or what we might even call perseverance. That ability to have sustained effort, to keep going when it's hard. When you pray for ones that you love, pray for them to have perseverance. Pray for God to give them strength to keep going and putting one foot in front of the other. When graduate school gets tough, when the boss is difficult to please, when the honeymoon's over and there's some marriage challenges, pray for them to have strength to endure, to be persevering. That's why we need to pray for people. And I love that last phrase. And long-suffering with joyfulness. In some ways, you know, long-suffering is something we need to develop, but it's something that's going to happen. You are going to suffer a long time. Either that or you're going to die young. One of the two. Right? We're all going to suffer long. But Paul says, I'm praying for them to have long-suffering. How? With joyfulness. You're looking for the easy way out. Good luck. I don't think you're going to find it. But if you're willing to pray for strength and His glorious power and perseverance, and Lord, give me joy while I'm suffering for a long time, that's a prayer I believe God delights to answer. Think about the people that you know. Are the people you know that are the most joyful the ones who have this charmed life where nothing ever went wrong? Some of the people that I most admire for their consistent, stable joy are some of the people who have had the circumstances that are the last I would ever want to have. And some of the people who have, you know, the most financial success or academic success or this picture-perfect family, their lives are miserable. In our long-suffering, God can give us joy. Let's pray that God will strengthen us and the ones we love, that we will walk worthy, that we'll live like Christians should live, and that we'll know His will. Not just little particulars, but important things like character and how we live and Christian virtues. And then let's be thankful for our salvation. Let's get joyful about that. Hey, there's plenty of bad news these days. But if you're saved, you can rejoice and have a good day every day.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.